Sunday school students, you're dismissed. Today's scripture reading comes from two passages. First passage is from John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know you. They know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Second passage is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
And good morning, everyone. I want to begin this morning with some thoughts from the resurrection story I had shared with you last week. If you just joined us this morning, allow me to bring you into this amazing story too. Last week, I introduced Anglican bishop and theologian named N.T. Wright, who was able to show the theme of new creation from the resurrection story recorded in John chapter 20, verse 19 to 23, which is what you see there. Dr. Wright's teaching illustrated two important truths for believers. First, we are a new creation, a new humankind, if you will, born of the Spirit who lives in us. The effect of this truth is that we have the power to overcome sin because the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is now residing with us. Second, from the records of Jesus' appearance to his disciples after the resurrection, we discover that he had a transformed, resurrected body. It was still a physical body that could be touched and take in food, but yet Jesus could go through locked doors and walls, and his grave clothes were left behind in a tomb. This transformed, resurrected body of Jesus points to our inner transformation. As a believer of Jesus Christ, we still have the same body, and within us still resides the same sinful desires. However, because of the work of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, we have been freed from effects of sin. Not only have our sins been forgiven, we are now able to choose to live for God, to live under God's authority. These two wonderful resurrection truths pointed out by Dr. Wright are clearly revealed in God's Word. Let us pray this morning to get started. Father in heaven, we ask ourselves this morning how any of us can come to assurance of our salvation. When we look at our world, when we look at ourselves, because of our struggles and ups and downs in our spiritual life, we can never be certain that we have assurance of salvation. But our assurance is certain because we trust and believe in the Word of God. Even beyond our experiences, the truth is in your Word. And even if our reality necessarily do not reflect it, our reality comes from the truth of your Word. And so this morning, I want to ask that we focus and change our way of thinking according to the Word and the promise that you give to us as a believers of Jesus Christ. I pray that we may be able to set aside all these other distracting things this morning, and that we'll be able to focus our eyes on you. Lord, as I speak your word, would you strengthen me and empower me? And would you give me wisdom so that I could speak your word clearly, and that people's hearts will be open to receive your word that will become the reality of their lives. I pray for all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. So today's text is written in between chapter 13, where the story of the Last Supper is recorded, and chapter 18, when Jesus is finally captured and arrested. Now, all of these events are taking place within one day. So John is devoting 5 chapters of his book to record this one day of Jesus' life. Based on that evidence, I think we can safely assume that what Jesus does and say during this one day was extremely important to John and probably us. What we can notice about Jesus as a person throughout this 5 chapter is his focus and his love for his disciples. Jesus is not self-pitying in his impending suffering and death, but he is unceasingly giving himself to his disciples. He continuously speaks into their lives, first by demonstrating humility in leadership through washing of their feet, and then demonstrating forgiveness and acceptance by sharing a last meal with the one who will betray him. Mark 14:26 tells us that following the supper and after Jesus and disciples had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I believe this is a place where our text of Jesus' prayer in John 17 was made and recorded. He begins his prayer praying for himself. He then transitions into prayer for his disciples from verses 6 to 19. After praying for his disciples, Jesus contemplates us, the ones who will believe in Jesus through the message shared and handed down by his disciples. Listen to his words. My prayer is not for them, disciples, alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, the disciples' message. This passage is personal to us because we're clearly in Jesus' direct vision when he speaks these words, as he brings us in immediate relationship with him. It is also important because this text is central to Jesus' hope for the church. It offers us insight into what Jesus truly desires from us and what really is important to him. So, what is in his heart for us? What does he desire from us as a church? Throughout John 17, there's one theme that is consistently reflected in Jesus' prayer: oneness. Look at this verse in verse 11. And then we'll go into the verse that we have just read. 3 times in our text that we read this morning, Jesus prays for our oneness with one essential standard. The oneness Jesus desires from us is to be modeled after Jesus' oneness with the Father. So it is important for us to recognize that oneness Jesus desires from His church above all is relational oneness. Because the analogy Jesus uses to describe this oneness is the example of His relationship with the Heavenly Father. If you put the next PowerPoint there, I put the Holy Spirit in brackets here because at this time, Jesus' prayer and the Holy Spirit is not yet present. But we have seen last week, He was released after Jesus' resurrection and fully released after His ascension to heaven. But let's look at this passage that I have written there. It gives us a dynamic between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what you see on this screen is a relationship that our triune God shares with one another. I am sure we'll have opportunity to dig deeper about triune God in the future. But we can see the relational dynamics here, where each member of the Godhead is consistently drawing attention of another member, serving, testifying in a unified community marked with selflessness. If we could draw similar, although flawed, example from our own lives, we can maybe compare our relationship, intimate relationships that we have between friends, lovers, parents, or even with our children, where the boundaries between myself and them supernaturally begins to blur, and where us becomes a new reality that is something over and above our reality as independent individuals. Jesus provides further insight into His relationship with the Heavenly Father in verse 23 when He describes the relationship as one of mutual love. I in them, you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The original language that is translated as love means much more than contemporary meaning we give to this word. Our definition of love emphasizes our feelings above all else. And most of the time, its objective is to simply satisfy my physical or emotional need. If love solely focuses on this objective, then even the things can be objective of our love. However, Greek word translated as love is the word agape, which was not a common word in the ancient world. I have a strong evidence to believe that biblical writers adopted the word as their own so that they could use the word to explain God's love. Essentially, the word describes love that is unconditional. This love is not contingent on the other person's desirability. This love is willful. It is not simply a matter of feeling or preference, but rather a decision to act in another person's interest. It is sacrificial. It costs love to love in this way because it is not just giving, but giving up for the sake of someone else. One illustration we can draw from the Bible demonstrating this love is what Jesus does on the cross. Jesus loves the Father and willingly submits to Father's plan of salvation at the expense of His own suffering. Not my will, but yours be done, Jesus prays. Jesus' sacrifice also proves His love for the people, that is, God's love for the world. He willingly bore the sin of the world and paid the price for it through His suffering, death, and resurrection. He does this despite people's rejection of Him. Jesus' prayer invites us into this relationship of love and obedience mutually and freely carried out by the Father and the Son. He asks us and all His followers spending thousands of years to join the Trinity in unity of agape love. This is not something we can create out of our own resourcefulness, but something that flows out of our relationship with God. See, Paul on numerous occasions confirms this when he reminds us that unity is something we keep, meaning it's our responsibility is not creating it. God created it, but our responsibility is preserving it and expressing it with one another. The challenge, obviously, is how we can preserve and express this unity when there's such overwhelming difference between you and me. We are invited into oneness, our true union with God, when our new life is brought on by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we are also born anew into the family of God, which consists of different people. Men and women, married and unmarried, young and mature, laity with clergy, new members alongside long-standing members, rich with poor, cultured with unsophisticated, socially upper and socially lower, leadership with membership, new converts with established Christians, different races, and whatever other differences that exist in the church. Each one of us also possesses personalities and drives that makes us unique as well. So how can we become united in the midst of this diversity? We have already discovered that Father and Son's oneness is relational oneness, and unity of love and obedience is what binds the Son to the Father. Therefore, same love and obedience in Christ Jesus is what is required if we are to preserve and express our oneness with our brothers and sisters. The text we read this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, also emphasizes the importance of unity against the hostile world in their situation. Paul writes that maintaining the unity of being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose requires genuine fellowship in the Spirit, consisting of admonition, which means form of rebuke or advice for or against doing something in connection with Christ, coupled with a comfort that truly comes from love. Such fellowship offers tender mercies and compassion to bind up every wound against the unsympathetic world. And Paul goes on to teach what threatens or breaks down such oneness is revealed in verses 3 and 4. They are selfish ambition, which influences one's purpose, such as creating a division for one's gain, and self-conceit, which results in wrong assessment of oneself expressed through arrogance or feeling of superiority over others. Paul follows this negative with a positive by stating that we should not only look to our own interests, but also to the interest of others. He said, the way we can do this is by possessing a proper mindset or attitude. The example Paul offers to demonstrate this mindset is the life of humility lived by our Lord Jesus Christ. According to Paul, Jesus possessed everything, but surrendered them all to save us from our sin and offer us the salvation. In his book, Mere Christianity, let's take a look at this. And if you don't mind, if we were to kind of read it together. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Sexual immorality, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. There is a positive side of the pride, or positive definition. But what C.S. Lewis is referring to is a negative connotation of the word pride, which is defined as high or excessive opinion of one's own self-worth, importance, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in behavior. Comparably, what Jesus demonstrates in this passage that we just read is humility. And it is truly God's state of mind. I remember attending a Worship Central conference in October of 2017 with our worship team members. The speaker who spoke that day was Daryl Johnson, who was a professor at Regent College, and he was also a pastor of First Baptist Church in downtown Vancouver. At the conference, he taught on Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. As he interpreted this passage, his main point of emphasis was the meaning of this verse. Pastor Johnson explained that in this text, we are invited to gaze into Jesus' state of mind in his pre-earthly state. Jesus is contemplating what it means to be equal with his Father, and he comes to a conclusion which no one except his Father would ever reach. He concludes that equality with God is not something to take advantage of, but rather equality with God means emptying himself and taking the life of a servant. So the Son of God is contemplating what it means for him to be God, and he comes to the conclusion that to be God means to be a servant. The original word that was translated as servant in this text refers to a bondservant, a slave. The conclusion of his presentation was a new view of who God the Father was. Through Jesus, we can know that God from eternity was and is a self-giving bondservant. I was just quite shocked, as you might be now, at his interpretation of the verse, which implied that God was a self-giving servant. Because the dominant image in my mind about God and my thoughts has always been this powerful creator who spoke into existence the universe and everything in it. And that is revealed in the scripture. Certainly that talks about God. But I had a hard time grasping this powerful God as a servant. I thought Pastor Johnson's analysis was too much of a jump theologically. But there wasn't a single person in that auditorium out of thousands who attended that day who sounded off disagreement or showed their displeasure by standing up and leaving the auditorium. In fact, most people responded with amen. And I even heard one lady weeping throughout the session after Pastor Johnson's teaching about who God was. After much research and thinking, I have still yet to come to such a conclusion. But I couldn't disagree with what has been revealed to us about the Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus became a true human being. And it was not a play-acting reality like Greek gods and stories who sometimes become human beings but kept their divine privileges. issue, let's read this verse here. The Son is the image of invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. According to this verse in Colossians, all things were created through Him and for Him. But He chooses to empty Himself on this divine rights and advantages and privileges in order to become a human being, which in my mind is a mind-boggling act of humility. But there was more. Isaiah taught us that He was acquainted with sorrow and experienced rejection. Here was the Son of God, Almighty, hungry, weary, and in tears. There's more to this self-chosen descent. In humanity, He died not just an ordinary death, but He died on the cross, which was reserved for the worst kind of criminals, despite the fact that He didn't sin or commit any wrongdoing. Bible tells us that at the cross, He took upon Himself the curse of our wrongdoing and became the sin bearer for all humankind, standing in their place and receiving the wrath of God instead of us. At the cross, Jesus experienced the abandonment from His Father for the first time in eternity when He cried out, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Jesus did all of this because He knew that by His suffering, He could actually observe all the evil of humanity and heal it, forgive it, and redeem it. Golgotha came as a result of God's desire to forgive, not His reluctance. It was love and not His anger that brought Jesus to the cross. What is the implication of such revelation of Jesus in our journey with God? Bible tells us time and time again that we need to be like Jesus. That is our ultimate purpose. But who wants to be a servant? I imagine natural people who are proud, people who boast in what they have, people who aren't concerned about grasping and taking from others, naturally cannot like what Jesus offers. But what is clear from the Scripture, from beginning to the Old to the New Testament, is that people that God is looking for are people who are willing to be servants. Do you remember last month of December when I was sharing with you about the Christmas story? I introduced certain characters who are part of the Christmas story, such as Mary, shepherds, Simon, and Anna. And I explained to you at the time what was common in all of them was the fact that they were willing servants of God. We can see the image of servant of God in the story of Last Supper in John 13 as well. Jesus had reserved a place for Him and His disciples to eat at the farewell supper. Perhaps by design, a servant who is normally charged with responsibilities of washing guests' smelly and dirty feet is absent. None of the disciples take initiative in cleaning, and they were already seated at the table without cleaning their feet. Some time passed when Jesus gets up from the table, takes a basin of water and a towel, and gird Himself, and proceed to wash the feet of His disciples, one by one. Let's look at this passage. Let's read it together, in fact. "You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." The last thing Jesus would teach was to demonstrate visually what a follower of Jesus should do for each other and what a Christian leader is supposed to do for his brothers and sisters. So as we learn to grow in maturity of Jesus Christ, as Christ lived more thoroughly through us, we will resemble more of who Jesus is, a self-appointed servant who gave himself for the good of others. This is how we can maintain and express our unity. So what purpose does our unity ultimately serve? Why must we demonstrate humility with one another and elevate others' interests before mine? Jesus believed that our oneness with Jesus and the Father, demonstrated through our oneness with each other, will cause the world to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. How often do you hear, when we talk about evangelism, this? In other words, the unity Jesus was praying for was not simply a wish or a hope, but a tangible and visible reality to promote a positive response by the outside world to the church in its mission. Jesus believed that the way we can help outside world to know and experience Jesus is through our oneness, bound by the love of God to the work of the Holy Spirit. According to Jesus' wisdom, our oneness is sure to attract people in the outside world. And when they ask how we are able to joyfully live in oneness, we're able to point them to Jesus. So here in this text, our Lord Jesus prays that the Father's love for His Son in all its richness is persuasively reproduced in the mutual relationship of the Christian congregation. How amazing is that? How precious are we? The last question I want to ask is this possible considering how hopelessly tainted we are in our sinful desires? I have experienced on more than one occasion the church that was fractured and did not reflect the love of God. But I've also experienced or witnessed the church that was united. The fractured church is a church with a bunch of grumpy, easily offended, unforgiving, mutually discouraging, gossiping, griping, negative, suspicious believers which reflect poorly on the character of the triune God. But a united church is a group of believers who truly love one another, honor one another, build each other up, suffer long with one another, speak kindly to one another, even submit to one another in love. And they reflect the beauty of the love that always flows in the triune God. As we look for possibilities that we can live in oneness as a church, I'd like for us to examine the qualities of those who follow Jesus on this text. These are the disciples and what happened after the capture of Jesus. As you can see, they weren't exactly showing signs to indicate the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. But the important thing is for us, and is now, Jesus believed that these disciples will preach the message and people will respond to them. Thus, we are born. In In verse 20, the fact in this verse is that Jesus was praying for us, the future believers. We know that when we pray in Jesus' name, we are assured of an answer. How much more powerful would prayer be if Jesus himself prayed for us? Because Jesus cannot be denied, nor will he ever be denied. Another reason for optimism is that Jesus didn't leave us to fulfill his command through our own efforts alone. And I've alluded to this time and time again. One decisive and comprehensive advantage of Christ's followers is God's giving of the Holy Spirit who lives in the believers. This is the same Spirit. You have to recall, Jesus himself didn't raise himself from the dead. It was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. It was the Holy Spirit who broke the power of sin and raised Jesus from the dead. And that same Holy Spirit lives inside of us now. He lives in us. He dwells in us. So Holy Spirit can change our disposition from one who lives for himself to one who wants to live for God. Holy Spirit helps us to demonstrate Christ's quality and character when we walk in obedience to him. Consequently, Christ's humility enables us to choose to do nothing out of our selfish ambition or self-importance because we value others above ourselves. Christ's mindset will help us to not look to our own interests, but interest of others, which will enable us to be like-minded with others, having the same love and being one Spirit. For these reasons, we need to be assured that oneness Jesus prayed for on our behalf is possible, and this is good news for this church. So let us walk in the Holy Spirit and strive together that oneness in our community so that the world may know and experience the love of God. I personally believe there's not a greater purpose for our community, for our church, than this purpose. Let's pray together. At this time, I would like to encourage you to pray on your own, reflecting on yourself in the midst of our community. I understand, having gone through many different challenges and trials, even seeing church split up and people scattered, I understand that there could be negative things that we could experience in the church. But if we really think about why you and I are in the church now and what our purpose is, we cannot shift our focus away from Jesus Christ. He's the reason why we are here. And if we are at a place distant from our community, and perhaps selfish in a way that we're always demanding the church to be what I want it to be, or church to do what I want it to do, I'd like for us to just come to the Lord now and ask Jesus to reveal our hearts, whether or not it's proper before God. And I would like to ask each one of us, as we pray, commit ourselves to the Lord and say, God, I want to be part of this community. I want to edify this community. I want to bless this community so that my contribution will eventually result in people outside of this church knowing the love of Jesus Christ. Why don't we pray that prayer for next 3 minutes or so, and then we're going to ask the worship team to lead us in prayer. Please, let us pray together.
remain seated as we come and respond with one voice and one heart to our Lord.
Thank you for worshiping with us this beautiful Sunday morning. Please stay behind for coffee and tea after the service through these doors around the back in the fellowship hall so we have a chance to catch up with one another. Next Sunday is when we give thanks and celebrate the 34th birthday of our church. So please remember, there's no 9 o'clock service and it's not at 10:45. So next Sunday, you have to kind of be in the 10 o'clock mode So we'll be here for our joint service at 10 o'clock. And following that, we'll have lunch together in the gym. Please purchase your tickets today, as today is the last day. During that service, we will be ordaining and installing the two deacons that we elected. Now, thank you. We ask for prayers every time the consistory meets, so we thank you for praying for us as we met for the first time this new year. And here are some updates on the consistory. First of all, concerning our year-end finances, as you know, we undertook a big renovation restoration project last year. And we thank the Lord, and we thank you for your generosity and sacrificial giving. We ended the year in the black with a small surplus. And this is only possible because of the Lord's grace and because of all of your support. And as we enter into our 34th year, we are also very thankful that the two pastoral searches, one dating back to the year previous for the Chinese ministry pastor, concluded fruitfully. And, of course, Pastor Charlie is here since October, and we look forward to Pastor Joseph Cho joining our team in July. He's currently completing his final term of studies in L.A., so pray for him as it's a heavy term. We are also very thankful that Pastor Thomas Ko, who was here as our interim Chinese mystery pastor last year when there was no pastor, will be back for 3 months, February to April. When he's back, he will concentrate mainly on the preaching and teaching ministry, and Pastor Susan will focus mainly on caring and to initiate and strengthen our ministry to the seniors. So these are things we are thankful for and praying for, and we are asking the Lord to help us refocus as a church to see where He wants us to be, to direct the path He wants us to take, and so we invite all of you to join us in this humbling an exciting journey. Offering summary for 2018, the numbers are posted there. Just please verify your number, your amount with your number. And if there are any questions, please contact Mike Lim by next Sunday. This afternoon at 2 o'clock in the chapel, there will be a celebration of life service in honor of Mr. Jesus Liu. Some of us know him as Uncle Jess or Uncle Gui Hong. So 2 o'clock, and the Brie family requested in lieu of flowers or gifts, your presence and prayers will be highly appreciated. These are all the announcements. Thank you. Let's now worship through tithes and offering. As the ushers come forward, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your self-giving love for us. And as Paul reminded us, if you gave the most precious thing to us, what else would you not give to us? Or what might you withhold from us? And it's out of that kind of generosity that we want to imitate you now by returning back to you a portion of what you have provided so generously for us. Help us give with a cheerful heart, continuing to trust you to take care of us. And when you make known to us some people in need, may we also respond with your kind of generosity. Bless us now as we give. Use this money for your work, for we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you from now until we see His face. Amen. Service over after silent prayer.